extend a Christian greeting to each one this morning in the name of Jesus. Thankful to be here with you this morning. As was mentioned, I was given the assignment, Scriptural View of Church Standards. I was supposed to be here in March, according to the schedule, I think. But thank the Lord that He has granted us to be here this morning. I've appreciated the service this morning so far already. The thoughts on blessing the Lord. There's a book I've read, some of it. It's on the church. And the title is My Delight is in Her. Comes from a scripture, I'm not sure right now where it is, but God makes that statement about His people. My delight is in her. So one way of blessing the Lord, I believe, is when we find good church life actively working. And in that way, it brings glory to God. Wasn't that song said this morning that says, "Lo, what a pleasing sight, our brethren that agree"? It's pleasing to us. It's pleasing to the children of God. I believe it's a pleasing sight to God. So that is a way of blessing the Lord too. The title that was given, Scriptural View of Church Standards. When we say church standards, we're talking about something that we have written up as an agreement that we as a church will uphold and abide by and use it as a guide to keep us unified and other things, as we'll see as we go through this. And of course, we need it scriptural, because man doesn't know the way. We don't have understanding of how we ought to live and please God. We find it in the scriptures. A statement from our little booklet. I have it in my Bible cover there. It's just a little booklet. We call that the Standard of Faith and Practice. But a statement from there, it says like this: the above are governing standards for adult believers and those children for whom they are responsible. Governing standards. In becoming a member of this fellowship, one not only commits himself to faithfully uphold the doctrines and practices of the foregoing, but is also bound by the love of God for the brethren and sisters to help maintain the above in admonishing any brother or sister who should become wayward and fall or be disobedient in any way. How does that sound to you? Does that sound legalistic? Restrictive? Sound like bondage? Does it sound negative? Or does an appreciation swell up inside you for God, for the church, for principle, for direction, for something to guide and warn and instruct and bring out practical applications to scriptures of the word? How do you view church standards? How important are they in your opinion? I want to be balanced, sound, and scriptural this morning as we go through this. And I'd like to give recognition to a few different writings that I've gleaned many of these thoughts from. The one is Our Written Standards for the Church by John Koblenz, by Christian Light Publications. And another one, Discerning Convictions and Personal Preferences by Omer Miller, by Ridgeway Publishing. And some of those thoughts with my own thoughts mixed in as we go through this. We'd like to look at this in five different main parts here. First, we'd like to look at dangers of over-regulation. Or I would say it's not necessarily just over-regulation, but it can be our attitude toward standards that becomes dangerous. And in the second part, dangers of no regulation. And again, I believe we can, some of those dangers can be real to us even when we do have regulation, but we can have attitudes that are dangerous. And the third one, the value of Bible-based, Spirit-directed, and properly used church standards. And in the fourth part, we'd like to take some lessons from the book from Acts 15. And then the last one, number five, church standards in scriptural perspective. Dangers of over-regulation, or of that idea. You know, I believe standards become a measuring, or they measure our, we measure our spirituality by the standards. In other words, I'm in the standard, so everything must be right. And deeper issues might be ignored. You know, I believe it's possible to be strictly conformed to the standards and still have real deep heart needs. And if I have that attitude that you can't touch me, I'm in the standard, you can't prove anything's wrong in my heart because I'm down to the detail of the standard, then I have this same concept, even though maybe this regulation itself is not over-regulation. Along with this could go a feeling of smugness, where we feel just a little bit more spiritual because we're more conservative than the group over there. Or I'm more spiritual because I'm more conservative than my brother who sits beside me in the pews. 2 Timothy 3:5 mentions having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. I believe that can happen. It can happen as a group, or it can happen in my own life, in my attitudes. Jesus said to that rich young ruler who claimed that he had kept all these things, the details of them, he said, "One thing thou lackest." And it's possible for us to have one thing lacking. So that's one danger. Another one, standards become the focus of administration. Here it might be more on the part of the leadership. Everything looks good. Everybody's in line. Nobody's making any trouble. We're having good church life. And so we just move on. We don't pay attention to deeper issues. Maybe there's shallow preparation made for before baptism. This could be because we're depending on the administration or on the standards to make people spiritual, and that doesn't happen. Or the leadership might use standards to control the people, and as long as they're inside that, then they feel like everything's good. Or maybe there's some carnal expression. Maybe there's some things happen that should not have happened, and so the leadership decides we need to make another rule. Now, that could be a danger. That is not what makes a person spiritual. Some feel like standards are a fleshly attempt of man to do the spiritual work of God. It can be that way. We depend on the standards to make the people spiritual. That is a danger. And the third one, a confusion can develop between understanding a principle and application. Over-regulation or the concepts that go with over-regulation, or as we described them already, can make this confusion between principle and application. Maybe there's lack of conviction. So I go to the very limit of the standard. I don't understand the principle behind it. And so if the standard says, well, my wife, when we first got married, my wife went from one church group to another. Some of her friends said to her something like, "Why are you going to a church that allows tape recorders and wristwatches? You never liked when we did that." Well, the thing was, those things were against the standard in that church, and they were being disobedient. Seems to me they didn't have a proper understanding of principle and application. They thought that if we're allowed to do it, then we'll do it. And there's no restraint except the line of standard is what restrains them. A little later, when she was a member of the other congregation, then I'm not sure was it the same ones or not, but these kind of thoughts came by. "You mean you don't have a tape player and you don't have a wristwatch and you're allowed to? I mean, that don't make sense. You're in the church that allows it and you're not, you know." I think it can become like that, a confusion between the principle and the application. Another example could be like, you know, there was a time when our congregation would have allowed word processors but not computers. And if I don't understand the principle behind that concern, then I might have a word processor and be playing games and doing all the dangerous things that are on it and feeling I'm all right because I don't have a computer. I don't get the concept of the principle behind it. And I believe there's that confusion. Or we could face it with cell phones. Oh, we're allowed to have cell phones. So we do the get it now and texting and whatever. We just miss the concept. Confusion can develop between understanding principles and applications, the difference between principle and application. Another danger that could be with overregulation: uniformity may be mistaken for unity. I alluded somewhat to that with the one about administration, where the ministry might think everything looks good, nobody's making trouble. You know, everyone's fitting in. We all are walking the line. But that unity of, lo, what a pleasing sight, it's just not there. You know, we look alike on the outside, but we don't have that unity. And if we depend on regulation, or if we have over-regulation, it could make uniformity be mistaken for unity. I believe true unity includes, I'm not going to go a lot into that, but there's a mutual fear of God. And mutual, you know, I'm saved from wrath. And we all feel that. Washed in the blood of Jesus. We're amazed at that. We have a love for the Lord. We desire to please Him. And we're looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We want safety on the way. And we want to be a witness along the way. And we're united in that unit, in that vision and that purpose. And I believe uniformity can be a sign of unity. But we're bringing out the danger where it can be mistaken for unity. Now, looking at the next part about dangers of no regulation. You know, sometimes we hear this idea, wouldn't it be nice if everybody would be so spiritual that we wouldn't need standards? You think that's a proper thought? If everybody would be spiritual enough, we really wouldn't need standards. Does our need for standards mean that we're not spiritual? I think not. No regulation. That thought ignores the entity of the collective body and places the burden of discerning practical applications on the individual. Colossians 1:18, speaking of Christ, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church." He's the head of the body. And no regulation ignores that, the body. 1 Corinthians 12:14. "For the body is not one member, but many." And verse 19 says, "And if they were all one member, where were the body?" The church is a body. Actually, the spiritual man wants help. He's meek. He's humble. He realizes that it's not in man to direct his own steps. And so He wants help. If you read in the Psalms, you can find many expressions like that, where it says, lead me, teach me, show me. And I believe that's the attitude of the spiritual man. Colossians 2, verse 18, the last part of verse 18 and verse 19, it speaks about being vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. It goes on and says, not holding the head, which is Christ. And it goes on and talks about the body and the joints and bands and the nourishment ministered. It talks about being knit together. The idea of needing no regulation ignores the body. Another danger related to that. There is confusion with such ideas as freedom in Christ, Christian liberty, walking in the Spirit. You know, the idea is that standards are an addition to the Word. We just need the Bible. And when we go and write down applications in a little book and say this is what's going to guide our lives, then we're adding to the Word. And God says, if any man adds to it, then I'm going to add the plagues to him. And so there's that feeling. They might make statements like, I've got rid of that bondage, referring to suspenders. I've heard things like that. We don't need those rules. It's bondage, they feel, because they feel they're living in Christian liberty. They have freedom in Christ. I'm walking in the Spirit, so who are you to mention my guitar if that helps me praise the Lord or bless the Lord? It's a mixed up understanding of Christian liberty and freedom in Christ. Christ makes us free from sin, not free to please ourselves. No more in chains of sin I repine, the songwriter says about Jesus, the glorious emancipator. He set me free from sin. The Bible also talks about being free from the bondage of the law. Even if the standards are a burden to me, then probably I have a wrong idea of liberty. Liberty is, as it speaks about in Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Righteousness is a practical thing. It's a thing that we live. That righteousness is fulfilled in us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's not the end of the law. He told us that very clearly. Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. But I came, he's the end of the law for righteousness. We don't depend on doing the standards to be right with God. But rather, it's an expression of a heart that's right with God. Another danger, it opens the door to deception. The deception of hearing and following impressions and revelations. You know, God told me this, or an angel told me this, or I just got this inspiration, or whatever. It opens the door to that kind of deception. The Bible warns about giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Paul told, I believe it was Titus, holding fast the faithful word, that he may by sound doctrine convince the gainsayers, the word. Paul says in Galatians, if anybody comes and says anything else to you, even an angel, let him be accursed. And I believe no regulation opens the door for this kind of being open to receiving other voices. And the fourth danger of no regulation ideas. Holy Spirit restraint can be confused with legalism. You know, whenever there's something restraining me, that's being legalistic. That's being under the bondage of man-made rules and things like that. So if a brother rebukes me or confronts me, or if there's excommunication, you know, that's called legalistic. Galatians tells us, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They that are Christ. Romans 8 tells us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the one that has Christ has the Spirit. And the one that has the Spirit, according to those verses, he crucifies the flesh. So the Spirit does speak negatively. He speaks of crucifying the flesh. And as we'll look into Acts 15 a little later, all four of those standards, we might say, that they drew up there, were under the thought of abstain from. So the Holy Spirit does give some negative direction. They said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to write this, and all four of them said abstain from. But that's a danger that goes along with no regulation, thinking that any kind of restraint is legalism and can't be from the Holy Spirit, where truly restraint does come from the Holy Spirit as well. Inspiration comes from the Holy Spirit, and those kind of things come from the Holy Spirit, but restraint does too. Now, on the third point, the value of biblical standards, Spirit-directed and properly used standards. It provides form for our faith. Philippians 1:10 says, approve things that are excellent. We, as the people of God, we want things that are excellent, not just things that are good enough, things that get by, but things that truly do please God. Approve things that are excellent. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says that everything is lawful for me, but not everything expedient is expedient, because I will not be brought under the power of any. He was indicating that when I come under its power, then it's not expedient anymore. It doesn't belong to the Christian. And in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says all things are lawful but not expedient because they edify not. So there we see that expedient things edify the body. They edify one another. And Ezra 8:24-21, he says they fasted and prayed there by the river because they were seeking a right way for themselves and for their little ones. So I believe a properly used standard of practice helps define what is excellent. It helps us understand what is expedient, or yes, and what edifies and what doesn't dictate us. It helps us know the right way. It spells these things out. A written standard provides form for our faith. Just a few examples. Separation from the world. It's spelled out in our little booklet. And this is not all-inclusive. I'm not saying that separation from the world is only in this, but these are some things that are in our little booklet that I'm just using as examples. Separation from the world is given form when the standard says that we don't have jacked-up cars and radios and lapel suits. Identification, being identified with Christ. We're separated from the world and unto Christ. We want to be like the brethren. We want to be like the ones that love the Lord. We're not ashamed to fit in with the ones that love the Lord. We don't want to blend in with the world. We're not afraid to stand out as different when we're out there in the world as well. Identification. Our little booklet mentions things like suspenders, beards, coverings, touching the ears and things like that. Purity is given body to a young person when he's dating. When it mentions no holding hands, no kissing, or sitting in dark cars, we encourage daytime dating. Notice that, how a standard can make form for our faith. Stewardship is spelled out in our little standard booklet with expressions like no expensive or sport model cars, no excessive chrome, hunting done in the county in which the person lives. Just a few examples how that I believe it can give form to our faith. And form helps us with uniformity. We all speak the same thing to the world. When they see me, they think that's how the people over there are. When they see you and how you live, they think that's how the people over there are. And we're telling them the same thing by how we live. Jude 3 tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. I believe standards lend form to that faith. It provides a practical way to earnestly contend for the faith. Another blessing of standards when they're properly made and used. It provides a means to build personal convictions. You know, I believe we learn by doing. It guides the young people, the young. They get used to doing it before they understand why they do it. So it's a means to build conviction. You know, maybe for instance, we get used to plain colors in our dresses. And then if we were to go and, you know, we just wouldn't feel right in a dress with prints on it. Because we got used to it. So it just, not that those are sinning that have prints on their dresses, but it helps us appreciate, it helps to develop appreciation for those principles of modesty and of simplicity. We learn, we gain conviction by the guidance lended to us by the standard. The third one in that, it gives a sense of awareness to potential danger. You know, we know there's many things that are dangerous in the world. We live in perilous times. The Bible tells us that. Many things are dangerous, spiritually dangerous to us. But the standard just helps spell out some of those things. We know that pride is a dangerous thing. God resists the proud. God said he's determined to bring down all pride. But then the standard just simply spells out some of those things that could lend to pride in our hearts. Pinstripes, loud mufflers, make your radios inoperable. Clothing, no added frills, just to name a few. Worldliness, no fancy watch bands and chains. You know, these things are as guide rails to just help us know where the danger is, to help us stay away from it. It's not that our spiritual life is in it, but it gives us an awareness to the potential dangers that are around us. And the fourth one, as a blessing of standards, helps keep us from being offensive to the brethren. Paul said, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world stands. And a standard can simply be a blessing that way. Because I know that if I'm well within the standard, I'm not an offense to my brethren. We know what's in and what's out. We don't have to wonder if my lifestyle is pleasing to the brethren or not. And the fourth one, it helps develop spiritual discernment. You know, if we understand the principle behind the guideline given, then our sense of right and wrong becomes keener. We understand what's behind it. Galatians 5:21, when it gives a list of sins, and then it says, and such like, it helps us to develop a sense of discernment. We can know what the such like is. My wife tells about when our oldest son was just small. He was told not to write on the wall, I guess. Not sure which was which. And he scribbled on the chair, and she punished him for it. That's what I'm saying. It should help us use discernment. Sometimes we as adults act like that. Well, the standard doesn't say anything about that. But if we understand why we don't have television, why we don't have radio, why does the standard mention that filthy jokes and foolish talking is not something we ought to be involved in? We understand that it's the root of that concern is because of the uncleanness. It's not edifying. It's lighthearted. We're not serious in the thought of our accountability before God when we're involved in those things. It lends itself to impurity. Then, if we understand that, then we'll know when we're on a chat line and things start happening in there, we'll hang up. I hope we have clarity on that, that we don't have young people on those chat lines that are not fit. But see, what I'm just using that as an example. When we understand the principle, then we understand what's like it, and it helps us gain spiritual discernment. It reminds me of there in Hebrews when Paul said, or at least the writer of Hebrews, he said, you ought to by now be teachers, and I'm still trying to teach you the basic things. And he said, strong meat belongs to those whose senses are exercised to discern good and evil. It helps to exercise our discernment. And the sixth blessing of standards that I have here, it provides a basis for discipline. Or the standard is a preventative discipline. It's a directive discipline. It instructs. It teaches. And in that way, it's a preventative discipline. It teaches personal discipline, as we noticed in that example, where it helps us to be able to make the right choices ourselves when nobody's telling us what to do or watching us. It teaches personal discipline and self-discipline, responsibility. Also, I think it's a ground for corrective or punitive discipline when the church has to step in and discipline members because of their proud heart or because of their whatever. There's meat that can be looked at and used as points to show that. The stubborn heart shows itself in outward ways. Standards helps to bring that to light. The seventh blessing, it provides continuity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's being taught to others. It's a continuity. And I think standards helps to do that. Heard already said that don't remove a fence until you know why it was placed there. Not every generation has to experiment and figure out the way to go because there's that continuity in place. Here's a statement I had read, and some of it is, I think, with my own words mixed in with it, but no past or contemporary church has held to biblical standards of holiness, like nonconformity and non-resistance and so on, without some kind of standard that made definite applications to current living. It seems like it's necessary that we know what we're talking about and make application to it to be able to make this continuity take place. We look at family trees, we could see that. You know, when the move took place, the individual would not have said that he was departing from the truth or from the faith or from principles of the word. He would not have said that, but where it leads to. Let's be strong links to pass on those values and that heritage and that legacy to our children. Jeremiah 6:16 says we should ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? I believe the good way is old. It's not good just because it's old. But the good way is old because God had people all along. Lessons from Acts 15. You might want to turn to Acts 15. We'll just notice a few verses here and there. This is where it gives the story about the question that they had with circumcision and some of the things they drew up then for the Gentile believers to abide by. In the first two verses, we notice there was this dissension and disputation, and they went up to the to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. From that I get, the church must address current issues and make sound scriptural judgments. The church must address it. We can't ignore it. Matthew 16, Jesus teaches that I gave you the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I believe we have a responsibility that we cannot ignore. We need to address current issues as they come. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think it's used already the example of a person maybe grading lumber. Here comes a board. I was never a lumber grader, I don't know. But I just imagine a little how it is. As the boards come out, he has to decide quick where to put them. And that's how it is with issues that come to us. We need to put them somewhere. That brings us to the next point here. The church should not assume that everyone will automatically know how to relate to issues. Here in Acts 15, they did not just assume that, well, the Gentiles will let them hash it out. They'll come out right. They related to the issues. They wrote them down. They gave specific direction in verses 19 and 20. And that brings us to the third one. Specific practical application should be spelled out. We need to say what we mean and not be afraid to write it down. It needs to be, of course, based on the word. Verse 20, they said, abstain from number one, number two, number three, number four. They specified what they were talking about. The fourth lesson from Acts 15. It was considered an authoritative church standard. In verse 28 and 29, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. To lay upon you gives me the idea that it was something that was authoritative. Chapter 16, in verses 4 and 5, when they went through the churches, visiting them then, taking this letter to them, it says, they delivered to them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, and the churches were edified and increased. So we see it didn't hinder church growth, but we're stressing that point there, that they were decrees for to keep. It was considered authoritative. And chapter 21 of Acts, in verse 25, this was probably years later, when he says, as touching the Gentiles, we have written and concluded that they should observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves. He mentions the same things that they mentioned back in Acts 15. Seems like years later, those decrees were kept by the church. And the fifth lesson from Acts 15. The decision was the action of the collective body of Christ. In verse 7, Peter gives his thinking, but this was not Peter's edict. He did not just write it out and say, this is how it's going to be. In verses 13 through 19, we have James giving his thoughts and his input. But it was not the power of James that brought this thing about. Verse 22, it says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. The apostles and elders and the whole church were involved. I believe it. The action needs to be the collective body. It was not dictatorial, where there was just a dictator that said, this is how it's going to be. On the other hand, it was not democratic either. In verse 7, when there was much disputing, they didn't just say, okay, we're going to throw it up for a vote and just vote, highest vote. But we notice the proposal was drawn up. That's what James did, I think, there when he says, my sentence is. He was giving a proposal, and then there was support given, and then it was carried out. In verse 28, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. God blessed it. They didn't just simply use popular vote, but they used the scriptures, and they talked about it, and then they made a proposal, and then they supported it, and together it was bound in heaven. I believe it was authoritative. And the fifth main point, church standards in perspective. Again, I have a quote or a statement out of one of those books. What we believe about written standards is going to grow out of our understanding of the spiritual life of the believer and of the life and operation of the church. I believe that. What my concept of the Christian life is affects how I feel about standards. What my concept of the church is and of its structure and of its workings is going to affect how I look at standards. So we need to have those things clear. Now, just looking at some of those basic points. Number one, Jesus provides spiritual life. In John 15, Jesus gives the example of the vine and the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Then you're going to have spiritual life. It's not standards that make spiritual life. It's not church membership that makes spiritual life. It's not baptism or even communion or conservatism. Not even obedience to the standards that makes spiritual life. But it's Jesus that provides spiritual life. We need to keep that straight. Number two, carnal people need revival. And again, I say I'm giving credit of this to those writings, and not all of these are my own thoughts. Carnal people need revival. Standards won't make them spiritual. We can't just make another rule. That won't suffice. They need repentance. Number three, carnal people resist rules. Spiritual people submit to them. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When we fear God, then we're able to submit. But carnal people resist rules. Taking the rules away just to keep them in the church, it will not work. It will not take away their carnality. You know, we might keep moving the fence and moving the fence and moving the fence till it's in the world, because carnal people resist restriction. The fourth one, there are dangers on both sides. We need to acknowledge that. We notice that. The danger of overregulation or making it my religion or feeling smug about it, and the danger on the other side of no regulation or thinking standards are a nuisance or let me alone, I'm spirit directed. And the fifth one, we must not neglect responsibility of making collective decisions. We saw that too. As the church there in Acts 15, they took account of the issues and addressed them. Someone before us addressed the matters of television and radio. In our day, we must not neglect responsibility of making collective decisions on the things we face. In the technology of today, computers, cell phones, government handouts, and the list goes on. We can't just be blind about it. We have to put it one way or the other, help our people to know what is the right way. The sixth one, uniformity in practice presents a clear testimony. With all the many flavors of plain people, with all the many, you can get what you want in finding a church that's going to condone your lifestyle. You can find it. But uniformity of practice presents a clear testimony. We teach them the all things. Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the world under one condition. You teach the all things that I commanded you to observe. Teach them to observe that. And we do that by our life. We show them how to live the all things. And we do that together. Uniformity of practice presents a clear testimony. The seventh point in keeping standards in perspective, Members need to submit and sacrifice personal liberties for the sake of the brotherhood. Romans 12:10 tells us, in honor, preferring one another. We prefer the other person. We have that attitude toward each other, that he has the Spirit. Probably his view is better than mine. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're open with each other. We're not hiding anything. I'd like you to tell me where I've erred, or where I've expressed a stubborn spirit, or whatever, or where pride is coming out, or where I'm not exercising stewardship, or whatever. We want to be open with each other. Commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if I don't really see it, or maybe I don't have a conviction for it, I think for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of a clear testimony, and for the sake of my own personal safety, I do well to conform. Members need to submit and sacrifice personal liberties for the sake of the brotherhood. And the eighth one, the focus must be on love and edification, with balance between taking uniform collective positions and respecting diversity and individual conscience. We need to take positions collectively, but we also need to give room for individuals to live their own conscience. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Ghost, I believe it says. We don't accept diversity that comes from neglect of the truth or that comes from disobedience to the truth, but some diversity might come from application to the truth. So, we need not be afraid as fathers to say to our children, you're not going skating tonight. We need not be afraid to say, I don't want you to wear that shirt, even if that shirt is not out of the standard, the church standard. If I, as a father, need support for everything that I enforce as a father, how am I going to teach my children to stand against peer pressure? I can't stand on my own. I need support of all of the church. I need a church decision for everything. So there needs to be that room for personal convictions in the sphere of the collective positions that we take. Be what you think a Christian ought to be. Be what you want the church to be. Don't wait for the church to make decisions. That brings that about. Be an example. Number 9, we must not be complacent about a gap between what we say we believe and what we actually practice. Church decisions are intended to be observed. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. They're expected to be obeyed. We don't have them there just for nothing or to fill paper. We may not be complacent about a gap in there. That's how drift happens. And we don't just change the standard to fit with what the people are doing. Or we might say change it by default. The people start doing it, and so then we change it to that. I believe that lends itself to drift. Some people have the idea that children always go a little further than their parents, and we might as well just expect that. I think that's dangerous thinking. They should go further than us, but they should go in the right direction. The world does that. The scientists of today aren't learning everything themselves. They're building it on the knowledge of many generations of scientists. That's how it ought to be with our young people. We ought to be able to hear them stand up and expound the scriptures in a way that we really appreciate and not think that it's just all right if they're just not. Well, of course, we need to give them room to grow. But to have a gap between what we say we believe and what we practice is not something we should be comfortable with. Of course, we need to be current also. Situations change, new issues arise, we need to stay current. Number 10, it is when we lose sight of our mission, of what church life is all about, that's when we start fighting over standards and personalities and those kind of things. When we're concerned about our testimony within the church and without the church, when our life is in perspective with eternity in mind, when we think about it as we go about that we're going to heaven and they're going to hell, when we have that kind of vision, we have something worth going after in this life, more than fighting about, well, you're just as bad as I am, I didn't do anything worse than you did, and standards and personalities and things. We don't have time to fight over those things. Sometimes we hear that idea, well, don't make such a big thing of it. Well, who is making the big thing of it? Do I love my hairstyle better than I? Is that more important to me than brotherhood and love, than unity and witness? Do I love my pants or the color or the make of them better than I love brotherhood and unity and witness? How do you view church standards? Tell something about you. That's new for prayer.